We're in Mark 8, and in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, that we studied a couple of lessons ago, Jesus plainly outlined His mission ahead, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, verse 31 of Mark 8, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So we mapped out for them the nature of His mission ahead. And then, a few verses later, He issued His call to discipleship. And that, we read in verse 34... And to this call of discipleship, He attached some what we call conditions, or we might call them the duties of discipleship. He said, and He summoned the multitude, verse 34 of Mark 8, with His disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So He issues the call to come, and He described the duties of discipleship. We listed them as three. You might not precisely come down as three, but they are to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Him. And then, not only did He issue the call and describe the duties, but He went on to explain reasons why it's important to respond to the call to discipleship, and that's in verses 35 through 38. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Now in our last lesson, we only got as far as examining this first duty of discipleship, the duty to deny, to come after Christ and deny ourselves. Jesus said, let him deny himself. And I thought about this condition last Lord's Day, because I was attending another church in San Diego, Pacific Hope Church. If you're there, I commend it to you. But I was conversing with a Marine fighter pilot. Ever wonder what the difference between the Marines and the Navy is? You know, they're both kind of oceanic. Marine is ocean, Navy's ocean. What's the difference? How'd they come up? Well, one Marine once told me, not this one, that the Marines is the men's department of the Navy. I don't know whether that's true or not, but that's what they said. Anyway, this Marine that I was speaking to, this Christian Marine fighter pilot, was describing to me the skill and training needed to land a $50 million aircraft on the deck of a aircraft carrier that was pitching and rolling and heaving at very precise angles and very precise speeds so that the aircraft actually landed rather than spilling off into the ocean, wasting your tax dollars. And I wondered, would it be possible to exercise Christian self-denial and be a Marine fighter pilot? I mean, after all, to fly the plane, you have to have some sense of self-awareness and some self-confidence in your training and some self-assertiveness to dial it in the way you're supposed to, some sense of self-improvement in improving your skill and gaining experience, some self-advancement in rank, with all that self-operation and self-exertion in marine fighter piloting, I was wondering, well, would that be contrary to Christian self-denial? You could raise the honest objection, does Christian self-denial, the self-denial that Christ requires, mean that I must become a no-name, a nobody, a non-entity? Must my sense of self cease so much that I become inactive and invisible and insignificant, thinking nothing, saying nothing, doing nothing, being nothing? To be a self-denier in the Christian sense, must I stand in the corner and use as little oxygen as possible, speak in whispers, and barely cast a shadow? No, that's right. Martin was there with me, at least in thought. That's right. Christian self-denial is a requirement of discipleship, but it's not a requirement to be nothing, do nothing, think nothing, say nothing, and disappear from the scene. It is, though, a submitting myself and a wrapping up myself, if you will, with the will and the rescue and the glory of the Savior. Salvation gives me a new, true sense of self and the inclination to trust and exalt the Savior. And we came to a couple of conclusions anyway in our last lesson about self-denial. I'll just refresh your memory. It was a while ago. To deny myself in the Christian sense, we learned at least three things in our last lesson. The first is Christian self-denial requires that I refuse to trust in my own righteousness for my acceptance with God, and instead I rely entirely on the righteousness of Christ received by faith. So, trust not myself in myself for righteous standing with God. And we learn that when we examine Luke 18. You remember there the parable, if you will, of the self-righteous Pharisee who came to God thanking God that he was not like other people, listing his good works, expecting to be paid back with acceptance by God, versus the tax gatherer who stood at a distance praying for mercy, owning his sin. Self-deniers don't trust themselves for righteousness. Secondly, Christian self-denial recognizes that in salvation, or by my salvation, Christ gives me a new self. Because of Christ, I gain a grace transformation so that I become a new creature. I am a new self. I am new in Him. I'm not the self I used to be. I have an old self. I have a new self. I've been changed on the inside, and Christian self-denial recognizes that. We learn that from, among other places, Galatians chapter 2. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, which I can't remember right now, but it has to do with our new creation in Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 6, I'm not my own, but I was bought with a price. And that comes to the third point we learned last time. Third, Christian self-denial embraces a new goal. I now live for Him and His glory, and not my own. We learn that from 2 Corinthians 5 and from 1 Corinthians 6. Christ died for me, that I no longer live for myself, but for Him who died and rose again for me. So the love of Christ controls me. And we learn in 1 Corinthians 6, I was bought with a price. I now live to glorify God in my body. My life's purpose is not for myself, but for the glory of the Savior. Christian self-denial doesn't mean that I become a nobody who says nothing, thinks nothing, does nothing, but I become a doer by His grace for His glory, not my own. And I hope you don't mind if we visit just one other passage on self-denial, not because I want to belabor the point, but maybe in part to demonstrate to you that, boy, the Bible has a lot to say about it. It's not some remote doctrine that gets tucked away that you hardly hear about, but the duty to deny yourself is fairly central. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So we'll have one final passage on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21 of chapter 1 kind of orients us to the topic. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Here is the wisdom and the goodness or the good pleasure of God in salvation, and that is to save sinners who believe through the preaching of Christ." God saves sinners through the preaching of Christ. That's the point. Even though the world considers it as foolishness and promotes a different sort of wisdom, the design of God is to save sinners through the preaching of Christ. To save believers through the preaching of Christ, this is the wisdom of God. Then Paul invites his readers, a couple of verses down, to consider the salvation demographics. Okay. Or let me call it the demographics of grace. How about that? I like that better. I'm going to change it. All right. What are demographics? Tom, what are demographics?
That's a study of the population characteristics.
That's right. That's right. We break down the population into different statistical categories. The eight advertisers like the 18 to 35 demographic. That's why you watch TV shows you watch. That's why things, commercials are made the way they are, because they're made to the 18 to 35 demographic. People 18 to 35 apparently spend the most money, so that's why commercials are geared toward those people. But we're not talking commercials here. We're talking about the demographics of grace. The breakdown of the population, a statistical analysis of the redeemed race, if you will. And he doesn't give us precise percentiles. He just gives us rough figures that he breaks down into the not many's. And you'll read those. We'll read those to you right now. Verses 26 through 29. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." So, we don't get precise figures, but we get some basic statistical categories. And how does it shake down? We have what categories, Richard? Not many what? That's right. We have not many wise, not many mighty, yeah. Noble, all right, good.
not many blue bloods, if you will. And then he gives us a contrast here. He's not contrasting the category of the redeemed versus the unredeemed, but he's contrasting the what you might say, the not many's that he hasn't chosen with those that he has. How does that break down? Foolish,
yeah.
Weak, yeah. Keep going. Base and despised, yeah. And the things that are not. All right, you could say that. All right, this is like that. Monica laughs because she works in a doctor's office and she has to read writing like that all the time. All right. Now notice that he uses the contrasting connective but he's not contrasting those who are chosen and called versus those who are not. He's describing the basic characteristics of the many chosen, the redeemed race, and contrasting what they basically are versus what they basically aren't. They aren't the world's poster child of what is wonderful. They don't embody worldly wisdom, might, and nobility. Just the opposite. And why, according to these verses, has God so chosen? According to verse 27, why has God chosen according to this pattern, if you will? To shame the wise and the strong. Verse 28, why? To nullify the things that are. And the basic reason in verse 28 or 29, get that wrong, that there be no boasting in self. That's right. Christian self-denial embraces the demographics of grace. God has called and chosen a bunch of knotheads like you and me. We're not mighty, not noble, not wise, and just the opposite. Foolish, weak, base, and despised. God has chosen for His own good purposes, not for the loveliness and entitlement of those who have received His mercy and grace. God's grace takes self-exalting, self-righteousness, chest-pounding out of salvation. Grace eliminates the "I deserve it," and "I'm entitled," and "I demand my rights." No one can boast, "God called me and chose me because of my nobility, wisdom, and strength." Just the opposite. God chose those who lacked those things. But the self-denial that comes with the salvation of grace does advocate a different kind of boasting. That's described in verses 30 and 31. It says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Here's another kind of contrast, that word "but" in verse 30. What's being contrasted there? It says, "But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus." That's in contrast to what? "But by my doing." Yeah, it's not "by my doing," but "by His doing I'm in Christ Jesus, and Christ has done for me all that is necessary for my salvation." Not by mine, but by the wisdom and strength of Christ. By my union to Him, I gain wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Since God has connected me to Christ, I've been rescued. Christian self-denial concludes, "My salvation is not because of me and my doing, but it's by His doing. And so He makes me to become a very boastful person." I have a new motto, a new battle cry, and that is, "I will boast in the Lord because He has made me right with God." So that was just the bonus
passage on self-denial. Hope you don't mind.
We're going to press on now to the second duty of discipleship that Jesus mapped out, and that is those who come after Him must take up, I must take up my cross and follow Him.
When Jesus used the metaphor of a cross, He hadn't gone there yet, so they weren't, when they heard it, they weren't thinking, oh yeah, He's talking about Calvary here. But it would have been a helpful metaphor and illustration to them, because it was a fairly common thing in their culture. What image probably flashed in their minds when Jesus said, let him or her take up his cross? Cross was well recognized as a, yeah, it's the obvious answer I'm looking for, Charles.
It's a form of a gallows.
That's right, yeah. As maybe an electric chair might flash in our mind when we think of execution or capital punishment, that's what it was. And He was telling His hearers that they must take up their cross. Crosses in their culture corresponded to gallows and a means of execution. Now, when we hear this duty to take up our cross, sometimes there's a tendency to trivialize our crosses as just the various trials and hardships that we face in life, like a bum hip or a demanding boss or a lousy husband. Now, we all may bear such trials. They're part of the Christian life, but that's not what Jesus... I don't think that's what Jesus means when He gives us the duty to take up our cross. Not just bear the common trials and tribulations of being a Christian. He means something more than that, something more specific than that. And I would suggest that the first duty that we've already examined, self-denial, is closely related to taking up our cross. They're not two different things. But in taking up our cross, Jesus is describing the extent to which we must deny ourselves. Self-denial goes to great lengths, a willingness to take up our cross with an attitude of death to self. And I would suggest that taking up our cross incorporates maybe two types of mindset. I'll call them the martyr's mindset and the take no prisoners mindset. Both having to do with death to self, which I think is the basic duty that Jesus, take no prisoners mindset. Okay. Now the first, we'll consider the martyr's mindset. By a martyr's mindset, I mean that I'm willing to suffer shame and even death for the sake of following Christ. I'm willing to suffer shame and death for following Christ. Based upon recent experience, most of us probably won't be martyred. That's pretty uncommon. There are other places in the world where that's not the case. But based upon recent past history, it would be pretty unusual for Christians to be martyred. You don't know anybody, probably, who has ever been martyred. You may know of somebody who has. You've heard and read about other Christians who are. But we must be willing to suffer shame and perhaps death to take up our cross. Jesus warned us of that in John 15. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you. To endure the world's hatred for being a Christian is part of what it means to take up your cross and follow in the footsteps of Jesus' suffering. There's a cost to be counted
for coming after Christ, you must take up your cross and die to self. So let's look at a passage that maybe explains this a little more fully. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Now we probably, like I say, based on recent experience, won't be martyred. But what kind of shame might be common things that a Christian in our culture would suffer? What is the more common variety of suffering shame for being identified as a Christian? Paul. I saw Paul sit up when I asked that.
Ridicule.
What kind of ridicule, Paul? For example.
I'm not sure if I can project. Just being shamed into believing such a foolish thing as the gospel.
Yeah. All right. Good. Ron? Mockery, ridicule, name-calling, being marginalized as a witless Christian, a Bible thumper, one of those ridiculous religious sorts. Yeah, that's about the extent of the shame we suffer. Ridicule, name-calling, marginalization. And that is part of what we must be prepared to endure for identifying ourselves as Christians. But here, Peter, in 1 Peter 2, declares in verses 18 through 20 that we're not going to read, that it finds favor with God when we endure unjust suffering, suffering that we don't deserve, suffering that we face even when we do the right thing. And then he explains how enduring such unjust suffering fits into the larger picture of our salvation. That's in verses 21 through 23. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What purpose of our calling is identified in verse 21? All right, I didn't hear that well, but what I wrote in my notes is, and I think it probably is the same, it's just the poor acoustics in this room, we've been called for this purpose, to follow the example, to follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior. That's one of the purposes for our salvation, according to what Peter says. And what marked the footsteps? What was the fine example of our Savior in His suffering? What was the pattern, according to verses 22 and 23? And there's more than one answer here. And you better ring in, I guess, by showing me your hand so I can hear it better, rather than the popcorn of good answers. Paul. All right, good. What would a bad response have been? Right, he didn't return fire. Oh, right, good. He didn't revile in return. We're often inclined to do that. All right. We're often inclined to road rage, revile, and return. All right. But he didn't. Any other marks of his good example? Ron?
No sin.
That's right. It was sinlessness. Because we're able to sin even though our mouth is shut by all the bad thoughts that we might direct to someone who is causing our sin, causing our suffering. And he was silent, which I guess reinforces that not reviling in return. He endured suffering sinlessly. He endured suffering silently without deceitful words. And there were no reviling or threats returned. And what did he do? What else marked his example? There's one other. Yes, Julie.
Joy set before him, he endured the cross. So his view in all that persecution was the joy set before him.
Okay, yeah. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Right, good. All right, good. You can add that. And what other part of that joy? Mm-hmm. What other part is described here, Martin?
Entrusting the Father.
That's right. He entrusted himself. And what is described about the Father here? Right, the righteous judge. He's the one who sets wrongs right. While we face unjust suffering, we entrust ourselves to him who judges and sets things right. Maybe not immediately, but ultimately. Quite a pattern in facing unjust suffering, but this is a purpose for which we've been saved, is to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And in Luke chapter 6, 27 and 28, you don't have to turn there. This is a verse that came up in the midweek study. Can't remember exactly why, but it did. Jesus raised the bar above mere passive endurance of unjust suffering when he said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Here is the positive good we have to do when we face unjust suffering. We have to take up our cross, deny ourselves, follow in the footsteps of our suffering Savior, and seek the good of those who cause our unjust suffering. Really hard to do. Incidentally, oh, go ahead, Richard.
I'm sort of reflecting on what you were saying, by going back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. And the Lord's bondservant, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, yet perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth. So I believe what I interpret is that we do have a conversation with them in a very positive, gentle way.
Good. Yes, good example. And that emphasizes the patience and gentleness with which we must take up our cross, deny ourselves, and endure unjust suffering. Incidentally, here's a bonus point, if you like. Peter goes on to describe in this passage something Jesus accomplished by his patient endurance that we don't by ours. And that's in verses 24 and 25. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. What did Jesus accomplish by his suffering that we don't accomplish by ours when we follow in his steps? Right, he accomplished an atonement. We aren't paying off any bills by our suffering. We don't pay off some unmet obligation that Jesus didn't quite take care of when he died on the cross. He paid it all. But we follow in his footsteps of suffering to follow his example. So to take up your cross with a martyr's mindset is to be willing to suffer shame, even shame that comes from unjust suffering, even to be willing to suffer death for the sake of Jesus. It's to resolve not to return fire, but to rely instead upon the righteous judge of wrongs suffered. J.C. Ryle asks, "Let us ask ourselves whether our Christianity costs us anything. Is it marked by any self-denying sacrifice for Jesus' sake? Is there any cross-bearing in holding to a faith the world despises and living a life the world ridicules? A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing." Good point. So I'd suggest that taking up our cross requires us to take on a martyr's mindset. It also requires us to take on a take no prisoners mindset. Take no prisoners mindset. And I'll just clarify, in the war within. And you say, well, what is that? Well, that's what I'm getting ready to tell you. It is to take up my cross with a death-to-self attitude that resolves and operates to actively put off the old self with its lawless practices and rebel lusts and besetting sins. It's the attitude we apply to our progressive sanctification. To take up my cross requires that I embrace and apply the benefits of the cross of Christ to me, which both freed me from my bondage to sin's dominating influence and granted me the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I want to demonstrate what I mean or what I'm suggesting from just two passages briefly. The first is Romans 8. So check it out. Romans 8, verses 12 through 14. And in Romans 8, 14, he reaches a conclusion. Sometimes we start with the conclusion. Usually we end with a conclusion. And he does here in verse 14. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." All right. Conclusion, those led by the Holy Spirit are the sons of God. All right, now usually in evangelical Christian parlance, being led by the Spirit has to do with some subjective experience of, well, I felt led by the Spirit to do this course of action rather than that course of action. And maybe there is some sense where there is that leading, but I don't think that's what Paul's explaining here, because he explains in verses 12 and 13 what he means by being led by the Spirit. So that's what we're going to read next. He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Here he identifies our gospel obligation, our gospel duty. He's been explaining the gospel. And he explains it negatively, and then he explains it positively. He says, first of all, we're under obligation not to do that, and we're under obligation instead to do that. So how would you describe our gospel obligation in negative terms, or how does he describe that?
Don't live according to the flesh.
All right, good. And by the flesh, he means, where has he described that in Romans? We haven't gotten there yet. We're only on Romans 4 in the messages in the morning, but you've probably read Romans before. He describes it in Romans chapter 6, sort of, and chapter 7, sort of. Remember chapter 7, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not, for the good that I wish I do not do, I practice the very evil that I do not wish. Remember that, Romans 7? We're getting there. The Christian still retains a sin nature that is an evil principle within, from which arise bad desires and bad thinking. And it still is in us. And he declares here, you have an obligation in Christ. Don't live according to the flesh. And then he states that obligation positively. Do what instead, since you are a Christian? Verse 13, if you need to refresh your memory. Do what? Well, put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. That's right. That is your obligation. That is your gospel duty. That is what you ought to do now that you are new in Christ. And the gospel benefit that enables us to do that is the one he's listed here. We do it by the Spirit. We do that by the strengthening within the inner man that the Spirit gives us. And I suggest to you, this is his explanation of what it means to be led by the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? It means to live out our gospel obligation, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. So I'm suggesting to you that when Jesus says, take up your cross, when he describes that as a duty or a condition of coming after him, he's referring to the same obligation described here by Paul. Death to self is a duty of discipleship, and that comes with putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. To be led by the Spirit means to put to death the deeds of your sinful flesh. And as you put to death the deeds of your body led by the Spirit, you must do so with a take no prisoners mindset. Hunt down every last rebel lust, every last impure thought, and take them out. Check out Galatians 5. We have time to do that, probably. These are familiar passages. But familiar passages are good because they're familiar. And here we are, Galatians 5. Same author. And in Galatians 5:16, we read, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Hey, there it is again, our gospel obligation. And what is that? Right, walk by the Spirit. And what good results happen? You put to death the deeds of the body. You don't walk according to the flesh. That's good. We walk by the Spirit. And we must walk by the Spirit because we face an inward warfare. That's what he describes in 17 and 18, sort of. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. An opposition of one against the other exists within us. What's the warfare? Who are the combatants? Flesh and the Spirit, good. Or me versus me, okay? The desires of my flesh versus the desires of my spirit, they war within. And he catalogs the deeds of the flesh, which are very familiar to us, the deeds that result when the flesh is indulged and unopposed. And they are listed in 19 through 23. For the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. His point is summarized where we started in verse 16. But walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of these flesh, of the flesh. You must walk by the Spirit, relying on His power and strength if you expect to prevail in the warfare within. And then he lists the familiar fruit of the Spirit, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And summarizes the point in verses 24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He repeats the command in verse 25 that he started with in verse 16. Walk by the Spirit. Our walking by the Spirit is founded upon and made possible by a death and a new life. And that death, he describes in verse 24, we've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Paul explain that in 6:6. I know I'm going fast, but I'm running out of time. Sorry. He explained that in Romans 6:6. Our old self was crucified with him that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We need to bring to our progressive sanctification a take no prisoners attitude against wicked attitudes and deeds, bad words and thoughts and works, and self-centeredness. Stonewall Jackson had a take no prisoners attitude in warfare. One of his men came to him confessing pangs of conscience. That person under Jackson had the experience where he was placed in such a position that a group of Union cavalry rode into an opening, and they were totally exposed. He cut them down, 6 or 10 of them, just like that. And he felt pangs of conscience about this. He came to Stonewall Jackson. He said, "Well, they looked so brave as they rode into the opening in the line of my fire." Stonewall Jackson answered, "Captain, I don't want them to be brave. Kill them. Kill them all." Jackson understood that in warfare, you don't want your enemies riding around being brave against you. So he had a theory in warfare: you kill all the enemy and then the war will be over. When his men ran low on ammunition, he would admonish them, "Well, give them the bayonet. Give them every weapon you can." Well, you go, "Well, that sounds awfully vicious." It is very vicious. And the point is, we must, in our warfare against our own sinful lusts, be vicious. Go after them all. Kill them all. You don't want your sinful lusts to be brave. You want them to be gone. You give them the bayonet if you're running low on other ammunition. Take an aggressive, vicious attitude to the war within against your own sinful lusts. Your thoughts. So we started with a Marine fighter and we ended up with Stonewall Jackson. We've covered military history pretty thoroughly. Charles.
Well, of course, in Gethsemane we have a familiar scene of old people come to death.
That's right. And that's described in Philippians 2. That's right. Bo.
As we're reading through the passage in 1 Peter, the phrase that I think is really underrated about Christ is, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. It almost seems like there's a pass out there, even amongst Christians, that if you are disrespected, you stand up for your own dignity and honor and respect. And especially in the culture that I'm from, the athletic culture, that's huge. It's all about being respected and kind of standing up for your own honor. And, I look at this and it really makes the work of Christ even that much more remarkable, because if anyone, he could have stood up for his own honor, but he knew nothing of that. And I just think that, the idolatry of respect, the pride that's involved in that, it's certainly something I've struggled with myself, but I think it's almost even something that we sort of give a pass to a lot of times, to say, "Oh, that's okay. You can stand up for yourself." But that was something Christ knew nothing of. And the passage in that I thought was Philippians chapter 2. I thought that was maybe a good sister passage to this, the lowly mindedness that he took on. But it's a supernatural thing to be able to deny that idolatry of respect and pride.
Yeah. And it takes skill also to try to not necessarily stand up for our own respect, but to still make sure that we try to promote and protect the honor of Christ when people are talking smack, if you will, against him. Martin.
You asked at the beginning that the thought that comes to mind when we We hear the phrase take up a cross. And for me, the thought that comes to mind is the ridicule that started and his path, to literally giving up his life, the walking and the crowd and the ridicule and mocking.
Yeah. Charles.
One application for us of no deceitfulness within his mouth and in that difficult position is that we not be deceitful to go along to get along. Have some comfort from us.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's coming up in the next few verses in Mark 8. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior who endured shame and death for us, and pray that we would have grace to follow in His footsteps of enduring unjust suffering. Help us to take up our cross. Help us to deny ourselves. Bless our worship, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.